I'd like you to look at two places this morning with me, Mark chapter 4 and Ephesians chapter 6. As we settle our minds into the Word of God and ask for His voice to speak into our souls and remind us of what it means to follow Christ, to belong to Him, we'll start with Mark chapter 4, the last few verses actually of Mark 4. The disciples grew in their understanding of who Jesus was. And oftentimes when you read the New Testament, especially mature Christians will not put themselves in the same headspace as the disciples were. What we do is we read our knowledge back into them, and then somehow it leaves us flat. We don't experience along with them what they experienced. One of the things you need to do when you read the Scriptures is, to the best of your ability, put yourself into the actual feelings of the people that are there. And realize that this isn't metaphor. This is an amazing thing that happens that we're going to read about, and it's a famous story, but it's not a metaphor, it's not a myth, it really happened. And it happened to people who were just trying to figure out who Jesus was. Now, they weren't trying very hard to figure it out, you understand? They weren't like agonizing over trying to figure out who Jesus was. And so He helped them along. He let them have some agony in order to help them try to figure out who He was, because they were actually thinking like we do about pretty much everything about life. And it was exciting to be with Jesus. He was speaking. There were huge crowds all over the place. He was always saying stuff they didn't understand, but He did amazing things, and they were all fascinated by that. But they really didn't even know that they could set the plow in their mind deeper than it was already set. They didn't know there was more to know. They were just learning as they went along, kind of like us. They were just bubbling along. And then the Lord actually allowed things to happen, brought things into their lives that made them think more deeply, things that worried them and bothered them, and that always makes you think more deeply. It makes you ask yourself, what do I really believe? Who do I really trust? I said I believe such and so. I said I trust such and so. Now do I really? Because, you know, tough times make you think. And that's what He did. And in the process, they became more and more aware of who He was. And as they began to grow into the reality of who He was, their confidence in Him, of course, increased, but so did their awe of Him. So this particular account really tells us some things about how He relates to them, and some things about Him, and as we're going to see, some things about the world itself, the entire universe, as a matter of fact, are hinted at in here. And so let's have a look at what goes on. This is at the end of a very busy day for them. There were a bunch of them, and they decided to get into some boats. They're on the Sea of Galilee. They're up around the Sea of Galilee, which is a big lake, if you didn't already know that. And it's only a couple hundred feet deep, 14 miles or so across. But the wind can come up very quickly. It comes in off the Mediterranean, over the mountains between Galilee and the Mediterranean, and then it swoops down into that bowl, really, of the Sea of Galilee, Lake Gennesaret. And it can whip up the waves very rapidly. Well, these people are fishermen. They're used to being in boats. They're not too frightened by all this at first. So they get in their boats, and they get out too far to get back, which is always where God does His best work, when you're out too far to get back. Yeah? And you're way over your head, you know. I mean, as long as you can stand up in the water, who cares about the waves? Yeah? Okay, so here's what happens. Verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, He said to them, "Let's go to the other side," which doesn't mean all the way to the Decapolis, the 14-mile ride. It's probably up or down the lake, just kitty-corner, but still far enough out that they couldn't make it back to the beach. "Let's go to the other side." Leaving the multitude, He took them along with Him, just as He was in the boat, and the others also were with Him. Other boats are with Him. So it's a little flotilla, you know, and they're all just kind of paddling along, and they're going to go to another part where there's not a big crowd. They're leaving the crowd behind, and they're going to go far enough away that the crowd can't follow them because they need some downtime. "But there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was starting to fill up with water." Very frightening. They didn't have life jackets. These boats are, you know, between 12 and 20 feet long. They're kind of, you know, flat, not completely flat, but, you know, they can swamp. They're not really ocean-going vessels. There's no covering in them, you know. So it starts to really get frightening. And incidentally, people sometimes wonder, did Jesus make this happen, this storm? You know, did He, you know that it was going to happen? My personal conviction, no. I don't think that He knew it was going to happen. I think that's why He was asleep. He was just figuring we're going to go all the way. You know, He didn't know everything that took place until the Spirit told Him stuff. Did you all know that, y'all? I've mentioned that. Yeah? Okay, so don't get the idea that he's playing with these people as puppets. He's actually part of the scene, but now the difference is how he responds to the thing he didn't see coming versus how they respond to it. Now that becomes very important to see why he sort of rebukes them a little bit. How he responds to it and how he hoped they would respond to it. See, that's what's going to happen. So I don't think he knew that the wind was going to come up. He was just exhausted. He's asleep in the stern of one of the boats on a big cushion, and the waves are like, you know, crash, and the water's coming over, and they freak out, and they come back, and they say, Lord, teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? Verse 38, and he woke up, and he rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, hush, be still. And the wind died down and became perfectly calm. In fact, the Greek phrase says, a great calm occurred, which is an interesting way to put it. It's all of a sudden, like one minute it's noisy and the wind, whoosh, and you know, on the waves, and you know, all of a sudden, whoo, it's dead quiet. It's just totally calm. And the boats are still rocking, but they're rocking in like totally calm water. And everybody's like, oh. And they had been heaving on the, you know, and yelling back and forth, wake him up, you know, from the other boats. And all of a sudden, it's like all stopped. So then he looks at the men and he says, why are you so timid? How is it that you have no confidence, no faith? Timid, the Greek word means scared, actually cowardly. It can be translated cowardly. Why are you such chickens? Why are you such wusses? What are you doing? You guys are weenies. What's wrong? That's really what he's saying. Honestly, you know, that doesn't sound churchy, you know, and okay, fine. But that's what he's saying. I mean, this is normal. This isn't a church service. Have you ever noticed most of your Christian life doesn't happen in a church service? When you think you have all the answers and everything's going to be fine for an hour and a half, most of your life actually happens out there in the wind and the waves and the stuff, and where you cry out to God and say, don't you care that I'm perishing, right? Yeah. And so he says to his men, why are you such chickens? Why don't you have a little more confidence, which the word faith means confidence. And of course he meant, you should actually have confidence in what's going on here. People sometimes will read this and they'll say, well, he expected them to calm the waves themselves. That's not true. There's no indicator of that. I've heard people say that from this text. There's no indicator in the text that he ever told them they should be able to calm the waves or that they should be able to speak to the wind or anything like that. What is he sort of mildly rebuking them for? Well, not mildly, called them chickens. I mean, if you called me a chicken, can you imagine Jesus saying, you're just a chicken? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine, well, you're, no, Lord, I'm going to die, everything's bad, everything's bad. And the Lord stands there right in front of you, what are you, you're just being a chicken. That's just not very warm and fuzzy. He doesn't say, how does this make you feel? Lie down on my couch. He doesn't do that. What's he really saying to them? What he's saying to them is essentially this. It's not that he didn't expect them to be concerned with the waves coming over the bow. It's not that he didn't expect them to be concerned with the wind. They know how dangerous it is out there. I mean, the Lake of Galilee is only 200 feet deep, but that's plenty to drown in. I mean, he knows that. He doesn't expect them not to be concerned. It was the panic. It was the panic. Yeah. See, they didn't have to panic. They could have awakened him earlier. They could have dealt with it in something other than stark terror. And that's the only key here. The great thing about being a Christian is that God is not standing up in heaven just saying, come on, get your act together. He actually became one of us. And he knows what it's like. And he said, lo, I am with you always. He's in every boat we're in. He's right there. You may not believe it, but that's not his fault that you don't believe it. He's actually there. That's what he's saying to them. He's saying, listen, I am here with you. You don't have to panic. I understand you're concerned. You could have awakened me a little earlier. You don't have to have this kind of terror. It's one thing to be concerned, but you do not have to have terror because I'm with you. This is the stretch of the faith, and this is where they begin to realize, oh my goodness, well then this isn't just about a theological concept and stuff. This is actually walking with God with me. This is God with me. Now, they didn't know how much Jesus was God at that point. They didn't understand it. Apparently, he had given them enough evidence that he wanted them to connect two and two, you know, to connect the dots and have a little more confidence. They didn't have it, but that's really what he's getting at. He's saying, you don't have to panic. I know what I'm doing, and I am with you. So calm down, is the idea. Have a little faith. And faith isn't the absence of thinking. Faith is not Pollyanna-ish stuff where you just say, oh, well, everything's going to be okay. I don't know why or how, but I think it will. No, 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 no. Faith is a way of thinking in which you tell yourself the truth that the Lord is actually with you, and he already has demonstrated that he's died for you so that this entire life you live right now is only the precursor to an incredibly wonderful life in eternity. And he's already made that very clear and has dealt with that. So basically, this is a sense in which we are thinking in a special way on purpose. And this is what he wanted him to do. He wanted him to think, not stop thinking. Faith is not stopping thinking. Faith is starting thinking with God. Okay? He says, you got to think this way. How come you don't think this way? See, he did all the time. He thought that way all the time. And that's what he teaches us to do. Well, anyway, so then in verse 41, then they became very much afraid. Isn't that interesting? They were scared of the waves, and now they're scared of something else. They became very much afraid. But this is actually not a bad thing, this fear they have. And they said to one another, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? You see the word obey? It's the word for obey. And I looked it up. And you know what it means? Obey. It's the word we've been reading in Ephesians where it talks about listen. Actually, it's the word for listen. But see, whenever you really hear somebody who's important in your life, you do what they ask. And if it's God who says it and you really hear him, then it will affect your behavior. That's why the word for obey is the word for listen. The same word in both Hebrew and Greek. They blend together this concept of hearing and doing. Okay. Okay, now I want to go back through this and mention a couple things. Now, the first one is a sidebar. I know you shouldn't start a message with a sidebar, but that's what I'm doing. This is just a side thing. I just want you to see about the very much afraid thing after he speaks. That first, they're afraid of the waves, and now they're afraid of him. And I want you to see that a lot of times what the Lord wants is for us to shift our fear from the cosmos and whatever we happen to be facing in this age, to him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of Christ, Ephesians 5:21, is how we live. What does that mean? It means that we are so awestruck with who this person is that that kind of fear puts the other kind of fears into a different perspective, and that's crucial. And frankly, not to put too fine a point on it, but frankly, we're not. The fear of the Lord often is absent among people who claim to know him. They're not impressed. They're not impressed with him, you know. Not impressed to the point of sitting down and saying, oh my goodness, this is God I'm dealing with. This is someone I do not understand. This is a God I cannot control. Oh my. You know, a lot of Christians don't have that in their hearts. And you know, when you don't have that in your heart about who the Lord really is, then it's amazing how big all the other waves look. See, because the fear of the Lord puts all the other fears into perspective. And that's why so often when Christians go through very hard times and they let those hard times draw them to Christ, by the time the hard time is over and they come out the other side, they say something like this: God was faithful. I didn't think he was going to be. I thought I was going to go under. But now I'm so impressed with who he is. And in a way, I wouldn't trade that hard time because of what he taught me in it. The fear of the Lord, see. So they were very much afraid, but now in a good way, instead of being afraid of the world, they were, in a sense, in the fear of God. But now I want to get into the meaty stuff, okay? Because what does this is what happens that Jesus does, and I want you to note this. It says this: the word of the Lord is the authority of the universe. The word of the Lord is the authority of the universe, and I want you to take note of that. Now, here's what's happening. The reason they're very much afraid of Jesus is because he speaks, and material does what he says. Material does what he says when he speaks. Now, I want you to let that soak in. I mentioned last week that the universe functions on authority. It does not function on what we call the laws of physics. The laws of physics actually are just the way God's mind decided material is supposed to work. But the laws of physics don't make the universe happen. And I had some people comment about that and ask me about that after church and just hadn't thought about it before. So I thought I'd talk about it some more. The situation is that Jesus speaks to material and it does what he says. And you want to know the words that are used in which he speaks? To the wind, it says rebuke. Your translation probably says he rebuked the wind. That's because the Greek word actually means to express verbally great displeasure. Rebuke. To express verbally great displeasure. Now, Jesus did this to wind. Do you ever yell at the wind? Probably not. And even if you did, it wouldn't care. Have you noticed? It doesn't care. But Jesus rebukes it, and it's something like this. He wakes up, probably didn't stand up, although you could stand in those little boats, but he didn't have to, probably. He just looked at it, saw what was going on, and said, "Shut up!" Peter probably thought he was talking to him. He says to the wind, he looks at the wind, he says, "Shut up!" And it's anger. I mean, this rebuke. Hey, be quiet. Just like that. And boom, the wind stops. And then the waves are still going because they would keep going after the wind stopped, right? Yeah? Yeah? Because they're more dense. Yeah? So they're still moving. And he says to them, "Hush! Calm down." And the guys, they're watching Jesus do this. He's talking to material. He's talking to what we know as molecules. And they're doing what he says. He speaks to them like you speak to your dog. I mean, I've had a couple of dogs that didn't do what I said, but I mean, maybe you have a dog that does what you say, and a well-trained dog, you know, just won't do. One of my sisters, Lori, lives in Santa Cruz. That for years they had a dog to protect them, and his name was Ruger. Give you an idea the kind of dog he was. I mean, he's a dangerous dog. And they had code words that they used with the dog that were German. Code words. But that dog would kill if you told him to. They lived in a dangerous neighborhood. They had the dog for protection. He was so well trained that he'd be barking and you'd say the right word and that dog was just boom, just quiet. Boom, just like that. Now, here's the deal. You do that to a living being, and you express your mind, and your word affects this creature, and it makes something happen. But you can't do that to stuff, can you? Well, it depends on who you are. It depends on the authority of your name and the sound of your voice. If the sound of your voice is the power that brought the stuff into existence in the first place, then it will respond to the voice. The Word of God is the power behind the universe. That means that underneath the laws of physics, there's something else. There is the mind of God being expressed that functions as holding the universe together. And that's what it says very clearly in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Isaiah 55, verse 8, and many other places. And we take these as metaphors, and we don't think of the power that is it. But my friend, listen to me. This is how Jesus did what he did. This is why he spoke. Do you remember when he healed the centurion's servant? Remember, the centurion came to him and said, "My servant's sick," and Jesus said, "I'll come and heal him." And the centurion said, "You don't have to. I understand authority." Remember that? And he said, "You just say the word, and my servant will be healed. I understand what authority is about. I understand what a name means." And Jesus looked at this pagan guy. I mean, the guy's a Roman, for heaven's sake. He's not Jewish. And he says, "I haven't seen this kind of faith." And what he meant was not mindlessness when he says, "I haven't seen this kind of faith." What he meant was this guy knows. This guy knows something. He knows that the Word of God actually makes the universe function. In physics, and you don't have to be a PhD in physics to know this, because it's fairly common knowledge now, but at the smallest level, quantum means tiny, smallest conceivable level, quantum physics, they actually don't know what makes the universe work. They thought they did. Under Newtonian physics, they thought they understood it all. 100 years ago, man was a lot smarter than he is now. Because they thought they knew. Well, now they know they don't know. There's this mystery. In quantum physics, they really don't know what makes it tick, what makes it go on. So here you have a 2,000-year-old document with an account in it of a man who actually alters material by speaking out loud. Then you have the scriptures that say it is actually the Word of God. See, here's the deal. The Word of God is an authority that actually keeps the universe functioning. Now, that I know sounds spacey and weird, but now I want you to connect one more thing. When the Word of God, the authority that holds the universe together, speaks into your soul, you come under His authority. You come into His life. This is why, and you guys, we have got to get this, or we will simply be Pharisees and religious people. You've got to understand that when Jesus, this person who speaks to material and it changes the material, when this person speaks to you and says your name and says you live, you start living. And He draws you out from your rebellion, which is death, because it's out from under the authority that runs the universe. God runs the universe by His own word. So when Adam and Eve went out from under that authority and decided to live on their own word, see, that's what they did. They said, we'll decide on this. We'll live on our own word. Well, our own word's killing us. We can't self-sustain. We don't have the resources for that. We were made to live under God's word, under His authority. That's why when you come to Christ, this man in this boat who alters material by speaking to it defeated death at the cross. So when you come to Him, He takes you out from this dead rebellion you used to be in and brings you into living authority, His authority that flows through you and keeps you alive forever. That's called eternal life. That's why He said, I'm the resurrection and the life. So it's this amazing reality where you come under His authority, but it's not like obeying rules. It's coming into this life that He gives you. That's why people who really know the Lord, when they obey Him, they're not gritting their teeth to obey Him. They're just saying, this is reality. This is the way He is. If He said that this is true, then I want to live the reality of this. And I see reality from His perspective. See, they're under His authority, but it's a living authority. Adam and Eve got us into this by living by their own word, and they taught us to live by our own word. And humanity's always lived by its own word, which is why it's dying. Jesus is called the last Adam. A-D-A-M, Adam. What does that mean? Well, He takes us back to the point where we live under the Word of God again, the way Adam and Eve were intended to live, except even beyond that, having been redeemed now, we're better off than Adam and Eve were. In resurrection life, we can never, ever die. But what Jesus does is He takes us back under that authority, that living, powerful authority, that knowledge that there's someone more important than you, that knowledge that freedom is often found by actually doing what someone else tells you to do. And we've been taught all our lives that freedom and liberty always means doing only what you want to do. And we can't figure out why oftentimes that is so crazy-making to us. And we say we want to do this and this and this, and then we try and do it, and it just doesn't fulfill us. And it doesn't work out. And our life gets shallow and thin and grievous. And we're trying our best to do what? To live under our own word. When the life is under the authority of the Word of God, under His personal authority, we start to learn that the way that we as creatures were meant to live is realizing there is someone who's more important than we are. And that's why it's such a futile thing when you don't think that there's anything more important than you. That's why Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, you lose it. If you lose it for the right thing, you save it forever. What does that mean? It means there's something more important than you are. And it's this whole idea of authority. It's this power that actually runs the universe. And coming under it and coming out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of God, where He's really the king and where His word really goes and where His word really carries the life out of the evil and into that goodness, this is liberty. And it's not religion. It's not humanized religion. It's liberty and it's life. And it's the future life of the universe. God's word changes you. Jesus Christ is the living word. He says, my words I'm giving you, they are spirit and they are life, and the flesh will not help you. That's what he said. What's he talking about? This power. And he demonstrated it constantly, and he said, you come to me, I'll take you to the real authority. And you live, by the authority of God, you live forever. He will tell you, in the name of Jesus, live, and you will live. And he'll summons you, he'll call you, and that's what he's doing. So now, you know where we are in Ephesians, yeah? We're in Ephesians 6, and it talks about obedience, and then we go ahead and turn there. And you thought it was just about making your kids do what they're supposed to do at home and take out the trash. You know, it's just a whole lot more than that. This whole idea of living under authority has huge ramifications. In Ephesians, the Apostle Paul understands that learning to live under authority is part of learning how to live in God's ultimate world. And like children who need training wheels to learn how to ride a bicycle often, so the Lord gives us small opportunities to realize that sometimes we ought to do what somebody else tells us. And he knows that it's not in our fallen nature. We don't want to do anything anybody else tells us because we'd rather be God than be godly. Yeah? Yeah? Yeah, we don't want to do what other people. You guys are looking at me like, not me, Rick. I totally get this. Well, then maybe I'm the only rebellious person in the world, but I guarantee you, I know in my heart, you know, I have a hard time sometimes with this whole idea that it's the right thing, that actually it brings liberty when you, under the right conditions, when you actually do what you're told by someone who's really important, that actually is a good thing. And I have a hard time with that. Now, some of you are already thinking, I can tell. Sidebar, some of you are already thinking, what about bad authority? There's a lot of bad authority, Rick. I know that there's a lot of bad authority. I shouldn't do that, should I? No, but that's not what we're talking about. Stop weaseling out of what we're getting at here. See, our minds are always trying to think of excuses to say, well, God couldn't mean that. No, he doesn't mean bad authority. He's just talking about the whole concept that you're not God. And the only way you're going to find freedom is to admit that. There is a God, it's not you. And what he does is he teaches us by bringing us under legitimate kinds of authority in various ways in our life. He teaches us a kind of liberty and a kind of freedom that actually is the currency for the universe that he's renovating and that you're going to help him run forever. So this becomes crucial. Learning how to live under legitimate and good authority for real purposes is actually a spiritual thing. It's profoundly spiritual. So in Ephesians, he says the first three chapters of Ephesians, he basically says this is what God has done. And boy, there's all kinds of stuff in here. You know, the first chapter in verses 20 to 22, do you ever wonder why it says in there that the Lord Jesus has been lifted up? Look at that. Look at Ephesians 1, 20. He says, he brought about in Christ the working of the strength of his might. That's this power, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly... What's this about? It's about authority. See, verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but the age to come. Do you see what he's getting at? He's saying that as a human being, he now lives in this realm of power where his name runs the universe. His name runs the universe. And he's been given to us as the head of our church, of the body of Christ, so that now you live in that power. That's what Paul's been talking about, or part of it, all the way through. So now, after explaining some of that and the changes that happen to you when you come to the Lord, how he forgives you, he regenerates you, puts a new life inside of you. But it's not just about you. It's not just about you saying, wow, I'm forgiven now. Wahoo, that's cool. It is cool, but it's so much more. It's now I live under authority. I live under an authority that actually moves the universe. I live under the authority of the Lord himself, so that his word flows through me, and what that does is it changes all kinds of things in the way I live. And that's why he says, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, so live up to the calling. Live up to the calling. And this, he gets into stuff where you actually cooperate with him. And he says, why are you such a chicken? Why are you afraid to live up to the calling? See? Have a little faith. Have a little confidence. See, he says in chapter 4, verse 1, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. What's that mean? We quote it. What's calling? The Greek word means to be summoned. To be summoned. By what? By who? Somebody really important. When you come to Jesus Christ, you're actually not just being invited in such a way as that you could say no. Did you know that? It's like if the President of the United States, whether you voted for him or not, if the President of the United States calls you up and says, I'd like you to come to my office, the oval one, you wouldn't say, well, you know, I'm just not sure I can make that. You know, I've got this other thing going on. I got to go to the dentist. I got to pay some bills. I just don't know if I can. You wouldn't do that, honestly. You wouldn't. You would say, if the President wants to talk to me, that's not just an invitation. It's a summons. This word calling, that's what this word means. So God calls you, and so you've been summoned by a person who now has actually changed your identity by calling you simply. And it would change your identity too. I mean, if the President called you by your name, would you not take on a new sense of importance? Would you not in your own right? I guess I must be somebody. Why? He called me. And he called me to go and talk with him. See, this is what's happened to every Christian. But because we look around and we see a lot of them, and some of them are kind of doofus looking, we think maybe God isn't very picky. And so we think to ourselves, it's not a very special thing that God should call us. But my friend, I guarantee you it is. And don't mistake God's grace for the absence of discernment. He calls evil, doofus people who admit that they're in that state. And Paul says, now look at who's called you. This is the authority of the universe, and you've been called under it. By the way, this is why it's ridiculous to think that you can come to Jesus Christ and say, I only want a ticket out of hell. That's all I want from you. I have no intention of actually doing what you say or letting you change my life or in any way becoming like you or let you transform me. I don't care about any of that. I just want to make sure I've got the brass ring at the end. You see why anybody who understands any of this would just not even think that in those categories. They just wouldn't even think in those categories. So the Apostle Paul says, this calling that's been put on you, which is God speaking into your life, changing your identity, calling you by name, putting you under his authority, putting you into this incredibly powerful reality now, the reality of the cross and the new creation. Paul says there's a way of living that if you understand that, you cooperate with this way of living. And that's where the practical sections of all these letters come in. And so he says, verse 17 of chapter 4, don't live like people who haven't been called by God. Live under the authority of the Lord. And he says the same thing down into chapter 5. In fact, in verse 15, he says, be careful how you live. Pay attention to what you're doing. You do this. He's not going to do it for you. You live the life, but you live it in light of these things. He says, don't be drunk with wine. Don't be intoxicated with the world. Don't use the power of the world to do what you do. You let his mind fill you. You say, Lord, let me do things the way you want me to do it. If you tell me that forgiving my enemies is a far more powerful thing to do than killing them, well, then I'll take your word for it. And I will forgive. I will do the best I can. I'll step out as best I can to forgive my enemies. Help me to do it because it seems so counterintuitive to me. If you say, Lord, that I shouldn't actually be panicked about how I'm going to make a living, I shouldn't be panicked, then okay, I'll do my best not to panic. And see, this whole idea of letting his mind shape you, that's what he's getting at. He says, if you do this, what'll happen is you'll have joy, verse 19. You'll have gratitude, verse 20 of chapter 5. And you will be able to subject your will to other people, verse 21. Ooh. You'll actually be able, because your will is now being shaped by God, who says, you know what? There's a lot of situations in which your will has got to come secondary or thirdary. Is thirdary a word? Okay, well, anyway, down the line, where you're going to have to tell yourself, where is it written in the universe that I get my way all the time? You're going to have to tell yourself that. Why? Because it actually is written in the universe that you don't get your way all the time. Why? Because God gets his way all the time. And he called you under his authority. And we like to say, well, you know, I totally believe that, but nobody else better ever tell me what to do because I'll believe it when God comes and talks to me personally. And he says, I am going to put you under other people sometimes, and I'm going to instruct you to trust that I am using them in your life. And I'm going to bend your will so that the fruit of my mind in you will be a flexible will and a strong, flexible ability to put yourself second or third or fourth and not insist on your way and do what other people want you to do. And you say, that doesn't sound very spiritual, and I don't like it. That's why we started with quantum physics, to see that this is actually very spiritual. Now, where does it start? Well, I'll give you three guesses where you have to start learning that you're not the most important person in the universe. When do you have to start learning that? When you're really, really young, right? Because if you don't learn it when you're young, what will happen by the time you're big enough to beat other people up? You will be the most dangerous creature around. If someone else doesn't, remember I mentioned, you know, a 300-pound two-year-old is just really dangerous. It's the only reason that we're alive is the two-year-olds are actually small. And you know what we have to do with, I've known some. Some of you are thinking, I know some 200-pound two-year-olds, I'll tell you that. Some guys who grew up, who never grew up, who never understood this principle. So you have to start young. And that's why in chapter 6, he says, children, I want you to obey your parents. It is actually spiritual. It is actually the way God works. And he starts to work in us. So he says this. We talked about it last week, the first three verses, because it's right. Well, now I hope you see how right it is in some different ways, perhaps. He says, this is right. And it's the fifth commandment of the 10, right? Honor your father and your mother. It's the first commandment with a promise that it may be well with you and you live long on the earth. Generally speaking, compliant people do better in life. They really do. And that's what he's saying. Generally speaking, actually, it is true. So why is it right? Because God commands it. It's reality. Secondly, because compliance, and remember this from last week, compliance is actually part of love, and love is a power in the universe because the Trinity loves one another. So love is actually built into the creation. I mean, we all kind of intuitively think that ought to be the case in our better moments, but we write these sappy love songs and little cards and give them to each other. That's not the kind of, this is a gutsy love. This is the kind that actually, the interrelationship between the persons in the Trinity where they love each other. That's why it says God is love, this power. But you can't have that without compliance. You can't have it without bending your will to someone else's will. And so he's teaching us that, you see. Compliance is essential to loving relationships. When you have two people who will not bend their wills to each other, you have a terrible relationship. And then third, because it's a principle of success, which I already mentioned, generally speaking, you do better if you're compliant, which is odd because almost everything in the media tells you, no, never do whatever, you got to do everything your way, you got to always be on your own, you got to always, and we hear people say this over and over and over again, it's just such baloney. In the real world, you got to always do what someone else says or you're going to end up in jail or dead. Why do we tell each other that, no, you got to think for yourself, you got to do your own thing? I know we mean it in a good way, but it's kind of crazy making, don't you think? When our whole media tells us you shouldn't have to do what anybody says, essentially, and the customer's always right, who ever made that up? That is a marketing ploy, and it's a lie. Have you ever worked with customers? They're lucky if they're right 30% of the time. And we keep telling them, oh, the customer's always right. You're lying through your teeth, and everybody knows it. You're just trying to get more customers to come in there by buttering them up. It's crazy making. So where do you learn it? You learn it when you're young. And how do you learn it? You learn it from fathers and mothers. I'm going to use parent, okay? Because even mothers, I know this is politically incorrect. I don't care. Even mothers exercise the authority of a father as it's described here. And if you're in a single-parent home and you're a mom in the home, you're having to exercise the authority of a father as a mother. And if dad's not there and mom's on the scene, when she exercises the authority in the home, she's exercising the authority of the father. I mean, that's a spiritual principle. I don't have time to go further into it. It's not sexist. It's actually part of the way God created the human psyche to function. And the mother and the father work together as parents. So when he says fathers, we're going to hear mothers and fathers. But the authority is from the father. You wait till your father gets home. Do you ever use that line? Okay, then you have good theology. All right. Verse 4 says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction, or in the old King James, nurture and admonition of the Lord. One verse. This is a one verse. You've heard of a one log load. This is a one verse Sunday. However, there's a lot here. There are three things right here in this verse, and here they are. The first is a command to parent. Secondly, a warning to parents. And third, a model for parenting. All three are right here in this verse. It's a command first. It's a command to parent. That means you don't have an option. Very clearly in all four of these verses, it's obvious. And when you look into Deuteronomy chapter 6 in the Old Testament, in the Shema, the central passage in theology in the Old Testament, it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. The very next thing it says is, you shall teach your children about these things. Parenting is not an option. If you make babies, God's going to hold you responsible for how you deal with them and what you teach them. You cannot shirk this duty. You are commanded to do it. If you are a kid in the home and you happen to be in this service, your parents, listen to me, your parents have no choice but to try their very best to curb your sin nature and stop you from killing yourself. They have no choice. God simply says, you have to parent. It's a command to parent. And it's very, very hard to do. Parenting is difficult. It's part of your discipleship. It cannot be delegated. You can't hire a youth pastor to parent your kids. Youth pastors are only there a little bit to do their best to help. But if you won't parent your kids, that's your fault. It's not the youth pastor's fault. It's not the church's fault. It's not the school's fault. It's not some institution's fault. And you say, well, good grief, you know my kids? They're whacked. I can't believe that they have my DNA. Well, you know, maybe some of your friends can. That would be a whole nother discussion. So you say, well, what do you do? What do you do? You mean I'm this responsible? You pour yourself out to God. That's what you do. You say, Lord, I can't handle this. This is way over my head. Ah, yeah. And you say, Lord, I have a baby. What am I going to do? He says, well, you're going to first rededicate your life to me and understand that when you walk with me, I will help you do this. Because this is extremely sacrificial. See, we always say, well, Lord, I want to be just like you. And he says, okay, would you like to get married? And we say, oh, yeah, it'll be so fulfilling. And he says, it's okay, here's somebody to marry. They'll help you. And so you find out marriage is sacrificial. And then you say, well, oh, this is good now. Lord, I want to be more like you. And he says, you want to have babies? And yeah, oh, yeah, because they'll be so cute and cuddly. And they'll love me. And they'll hug me. It'll be great. And he goes, okay. Have a couple. They leak at both ends. They cry everywhere. You can't take them to restaurants. You got to sell your sports car and buy a minivan. That is demeaning. That is demeaning. Did you ever see yuppies with their sports cars trying to act like parents? It doesn't work. See, being a parent is very sacrificial, but see, this is all about Jesus. This is what it is about, is where you pour your life out for someone else who can't help themselves, which is why God calls us his children. See, you're pouring yourself out for someone who, if you didn't love them, they would just die. That's the truth. This is how you learn how to be like Jesus. And this is why parenting is not an option. You have to do it. If you're a parent, you have to do it. And God uses the sacrifice. It's expensive in every possible way, and it does not stop when they turn 18. And you know it. I think it was Norm Wright, the Christian counselor, who said, it's not so amazing that adults make children, it's that children make adults. Because when you are in family and you have to say no to yourself and yes to little people who are always at your mercy and take much more than they give, you're learning about God. And you know, there's some things about your salvation and your walk with your Heavenly Father that you can only learn by being hurt in family and by being forced to give when you don't feel like you got anything left. But your kids need it, and you got to give. And God says, now let me explain how I am toward you. Because this is a covenant relationship, you see, parenting, where you are what you need to be, whether they are what they ought to be or not. And this is how the Lord works. So it's a command. Secondly, it's a warning. Don't provoke them to anger. Meaning, don't live your life in such a way that it makes them crazy. One of the best words a friend ever gave to me is the word crazy making. I love that. It's a great word. Don't be a crazy maker. That's what he's meaning here. It means provoke to anger, but it does not mean, above all, don't ever let your children be upset with anything. It doesn't mean that. Any parent knows that you have to allow your kids to be upset and you have to make decisions that make them upset. What he's talking about here is being a crazy maker. And there are crazy making parents, and maybe you had crazy making parents. And that's why you have a hard time dealing with God as a good father, because maybe you didn't have a good father. Maybe you had a bad one, an abusive one, or something like that. And all I can tell you, my friend, is honest and truly, your heavenly father isn't like that. And a good father isn't like that. A good father pours his life out. Good parents pour their lives out for their kids. But they don't do it in a crazy making. Well, I say, what's crazy making? What makes my kids crazy? I mean, besides the DNA I gave them, okay? Let me give you four things quickly. First, anger. Anger itself is contagious. And if you're angry all the time, God says the anger is worse than the thing you're mad at, almost always. The anger itself is more damaging than the thing you're mad at. The infection is worse than the cut. And that's the way anger is. Anger is crazy making if it's not measured, if it's not careful. Anger happens in homes, but if it gets out of hand, the enemy has a foothold. Another thing is abuse. Sexual abuse, disciplinary abuse, utterly, utterly evil. God says it very clearly. It's one of the things where our world and God's law actually line up. Everybody knows this is evil. That is crazy making. And hypocrisy is a third one. Hypocrisy, meaning a radical inconsistency in your life. You want to raise godly kids. If you don't really determine to be more like Christ, I mean really, truly determine in your heart to be a real disciple, but you want your kids to be disciples, it won't work. They're going to figure it out. They're going to figure out that you don't actually live the life. A lot of parents, a lot of Christian parents, just want their kids to be good. And what ticks them off is when the kids aren't good, because it's embarrassing, it's expensive, it's a hassle. They don't necessarily want their kids to be mature, growing Christians. That's a different thing. And for that to happen, the parent has to be ahead of them, growing, learning, interpreting all the stress in life as the Lord helping them. So Christian parenting means staying ahead of your kids, growing spiritually. Otherwise, hypocrisy sets in, and that's crazy making for the kids. And then finally, rigidity, harshness, rigidity. You know, God is actually very patient with you. Aren't you glad? A lot of times Christian homes become Pharisee factories where it's all about the rules and all about the tightness of everything. But I guarantee you, that'll work as long as your kids are tiny and controllable for a while. But if you don't get a little wobble room in your thinking, A, you will not be able to raise them past age 12. They won't get past puberty without threatening your life if you don't get a little bit of wobble room in your life. And also, by the way, you won't be very useful in the body of Christ, because the body of Christ needs a lot of wobble room too. Do you know what a Kalashnikov is? Anybody know what a Kalashnikov is? It's an assault rifle. Its other name is AK-47. Some of you guys know. The guys are going, well, finally something I'm interested in. All right. It's one of the best assault rifles in the world. It's famous. It's legendary, renowned. I mean, they're still firing these things after 30, 40 years of use, amazingly. But the thing that makes the Kalashnikov work is that the Russian guy who designed it specifically with a little extra room between the moving parts, which wasn't done. It was violating the rules of gun making. You're supposed to make it like as tight as possible and so on. And he said, no, if it falls in the water, gets dust in it, has problems or whatever, I still want it to fire. And so he made a little tiny bit of extra room in the moving parts. And that's why you can drop it, you can submerge it, you can drag it in the dirt, you can do all kinds of stuff and pick it up and it still shoots. And that's why people like it. That's why it's legendary. You need some wobble room. Men, gentlemen, godly husbands who really want everybody in their house to do everything they say, because they figure there's one set of brains, it's in dad's head, and he's telling everybody, my idea of teamwork is everybody doing what I say, okay? You know, if you don't get a little wobble room and get a little patience and get a little grace and realize everything doesn't go your way all the time, you'll crazy make. And it provokes your kids into a situation where they bolt. Now, sometimes they'll bolt anyway, and I know this doesn't answer everything. This isn't a seminar on parenting. We do those, by the way, from time to time, if you're interested. But what the Lord is saying is, in the home, I'm teaching through parents this whole idea of authority and how it works. And in this part, he's saying a real authority doesn't work just by forcing its way and producing a crazy making thing. So it's a command to parent, it's a warning to parents about how they do it. And third, it's a model for parenting. He says, bring them up to maturity by instructing them and correcting them. I'll just camp on that for a moment. Maturity is the goal, not compliance. Not just compliance. Now, when they're little, compliance is a goal. Do as I say. But why? You're too young to figure it out. You just have to learn to do what I say. And there's a time for compliance. Okay. But as they get older, what you want is mature people, not just compliant people. Otherwise, God would just put a shock collar on all of us, and that would just work fine. You know, and every time we do anything wrong, and then we would be in line. And you know, a lot of people think that anything that goes wrong in their life, it means God is shocking them, like with a shock collar. That's not the way it works. He develops maturity in us, and he wants us to do it in our kids. So it's more than compliance. You want thinking. And as they get older, that means wobble room. That means flexing with them. That means a lot of different things, but the goal is maturity. That's this word that he says, bring them up. That Greek word means bring them to maturity. How? With correction and instruction, the two Greek words, discipline, nourish and care for and correct. You have no choice but to tell your kids what they don't want to hear, and that is use the word no. You have no choice. And there is correction that's needed daily. I can remember my wife calling me, bless her heart, when we were young parents, and she'd call me at the office, and I could hear crying. Everybody at my house was crying that day. I'm thinking, I'm glad I'm at the office. No. And she said, I've had to spank the girls, you know, twice or three times a day. And I finally told her, I said, honey, we have to see this. Your job is to find a reason to swat the girls every day. It was a joke, okay, to each other. We didn't have to do that every day. They were good kids. But still, correcting is actually important. It's crucial. But then so is this other word, which means to put to the mind, to educate, to instruct. Discipline and instruction is the word for instruction. And it means to actually verbally tell them what the truth is early on. That means you don't let them figure it out on their own. You actually tell them when they're young, yes, there is a God. Here's how you know him. You tell them as early as possible because they'll actually believe you when they're little until they've been taught radical skepticism by the world around them. And that's why it's important to actually put it in their minds. You don't let kids make up their mind about God when they get older. That's ridiculous. You hear people say that, oh, I'm letting my kids make up their mind about God. You know what you're telling them? You're telling them God doesn't matter. Because every other issue in your life that's important, you don't let them make their mind up about it. You tell them what to believe if it's important to you. Well, if the Lord and his kingdom are important, then you have to tell your kids when they're little who the Lord is and what's important in life. And that's what this word means, to put to the mind. And you do it for years, constantly using teachable moments, putting it into their mind. This is the how do I do that? Well, I got to keep knowing and I got to keep growing. And when my kids ask me a question, they get to an age to ask questions, you have no idea what the answer is. You know what that means? That means the Lord saying, go find the answer. Don't tell them to call Pastor Rick. You go find the answer. You call, I'll help you. Sometimes parents will call and they'll tell their kids to call. And I'll say, I'll answer for the kid, but I'd like to talk to the parent. Mom, dad, get the answer. Find out. If you don't know, get an answer. Stay ahead of them. Put it into their mind. All of this means growth in the things of the Lord, which means how he thinks and the way he does it. You're teaching your kids how God thinks, and you're teaching them the way Jesus would teach you. That's what all is in here, this whole idea of educating them. It's not just by church rules, it's by a genuine relationship, and it's not just the way you were parented. Most people don't even think about parenting until they've already been a parent for some time and they're really, really tired of it. And then they think about it, and then they maybe go read a book about it. And here's how we parent. We parent by intuition. And who do you think fed our intuition? Our parents. So we automatically think, let's do it like my mom and dad. But you know what, folks? You got to do it like Jesus, not like your mom and dad. Which means you got to be thinking all the time like the Lord. And that doesn't mean just doing it the way it was done to you. It might not have been done right to you. Learn. That's what he's telling them. Of the Lord means His ways, the way He would do it, not like necessarily the way you were parented. So let me give you four little pointers here quickly. Not by authority, but by integrity. You want to be a good parent? It's not your authority, it's your integrity that matters. Not by authority, but integrity. Secondly, not just with rules, but with self-sacrifice. Rules are important, especially for young people, but not just by rules, by self-sacrifice. You can't be a good parent without it hurting. So not just by authority, but by integrity. Not just by rules, but by self-sacrifice. Not just by structure, but in real love. It's not just the structure that matters of the home. It's the love that's in there. It's not just the I'm in charge, here's how it works. It's the love that is in the relationship. It's how God deals with us. See, all of this came right out. You just look at how Jesus deals with us. And finally, not just by title, but by competence. Competence. You have the title of parent, father, mother. But are you competent? Are you competent? Are you growing in your competence? And you say, well, I'm scared. I don't know how to. No one taught me how to. I didn't take a parenting class. I just had a baby. Well, find out. Learn from others. The body of Christ is filled with all kinds of good wisdom. Because your competence is more important than your title. And if you just beat your chest and say, oh, I'm in charge, that won't work past a certain point with kids. And this is how Jesus deals with us. Now, we're done with the passage, but we're not done with the morning, because you can't talk about this without talking about God as our Father. So I want to back up again and say, wait a second. If Jesus is the authority, do you know what He's saying to us? What He's saying is, you cannot relate to God except as a Father, as Him being the Father. Now let me camp on that. This is why He emphasizes parenting in the Scriptures. It's because He is, to every person in the kingdom of God, He is a personal Father to them. And a lot of people are bothered by that, especially in our world where, you know, patriarchy, and we're worried about authority, and we got a lot of crazy making things going on in our culture. And God comes along and says, I am a Father, and the only way that you can relate to me is as a father to a child. And I sent my Son, and you come to Him, and you belong to Him, and then you become part of my family. This is actually the only way to enter the kingdom. But people want to deal with Him in different ways. Let me mention a couple. People want to deal with God not as a father, but as a grandfather. A lot of people come to God, and I am a grandfather. And you know, among grandfathers and grandmothers, it's really cool. We all say the same thing. We get to spoil them and send them home. That's the fun thing about being a parent, right? And that's the way a lot of people think God ought to be. God's up there. He's a person I know is there, but I see Him as benevolent and benign. He's like a grandfather, not like a father who takes a real interest and will discipline me. I don't want a God that will discipline me, but my friend, the God of the Bible only comes as a father, not as a grandfather. And He does not sit up there and just give you whatever you want and spoil you and send you home. When my little grandkids come over to our house, they love being at Grammy and Papa's house, and it's always a hoot for a while. If they stay more than 24 hours, then I got to start acting like a father. And we all understand that, but then it's not nearly as much fun being with Papa. Because Papa will still make them do this or that or the other thing, and I will still swat their behinds in accordance with the discipline policies of their home or whatever, but we have the agreement. And then it's like, oh, it's much more like a normal family life after a while, see? And a lot of people just want to relate to God as a grandfather. He's there. I know He's always smiling at me. He probably put up with anything I do. He's always happy to see me, and I'm able to run away and stay out of His authority structure. No. If you come to God, He'll be a real father. There's a second way people deal with God, and that is as the Godfather, Marlon Brando. People come to God sometimes as the Godfather, not Father God, but Godfather. That means the guy with the power. You come kiss the ring. If you do the right things, He'll take care of you. If you do the wrong things, He'll kick you all around the block. But He's there, He's real, but you're scared of Him. And you don't love Him for who He is. You only care about the power and what He can do for you. Now, there's a huge number of people who deal with God that way. And He's really not God. He's Godfather. And they're really only dealing with Him because of what... Now, get this, please. They're only dealing with Him to get out of Him what they want because He runs everything. And really, there's two kinds. There's the kind of person who says, I'll do everything you want. The older brother in the prodigal son story. The older brother who said, I've never disobeyed you. And by saying that, he says to the father, therefore, you ought to give me everything in the bin. Why? Because I've been good. You don't find the older brother saying, I really love you, Dad, and I want to be like you. Because if that had been the case, he would have gone after his younger brother and tried to help him. No, no, this is a guy who deals with God as the Godfather and who keeps him happy, essentially, to get the reward. But that is not Christian thought. And I don't care what Christian church you go to, I don't care how busy you are doing religious things. If you're in the headspace where you're basically working for God to get what he has for you instead of for who he is and knowing who he really is and loving him for who he really is, then I guarantee you, first of all, if something doesn't go your way, you get very angry at him for not coming through with his part of the deal. And you will live a life that is simply Pharisee religion, which is who that guy was in that parable. He's a Pharisee. The other group under the Godfather heading is the people who are like the other son, the prodigal, who run away. And it's the same mentality. I'm a scared dad. I know he's got his rules. I'm the Godfather. He's got his rules. I'm scared of him, so I'm running, man. Get me out of church. I want to go do something else. I was raised in church. It was crammed down my throat when I was a kid. If I hear that again, I'm just going to throw up. I'm sick of people saying that. It was all crammed down my throat. And they run away to stay away from him. But their idea of God is still the same, Godfather. He's the power, he's the danger, he's the God. And they want to stay away from him, so they run away. But neither of those is the right thing. Friends, the gospel tells us that God is a loving Father who has sacrificed amazingly for us to save us, literally from ourselves, yes, to bring us under the authority of his life. So then you find people who are real Christians, who understand the gospel. In John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Turn there, we'll close with it. John 1, 12 and 13. If you don't know these verses, you should. God is not a grandfather. God is not the Godfather. God is a real father. And the only way to relate to him is to come to his son and let him adopt you. Verse 12 of John chapter 1. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. To those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Friend, if you don't know the Lord as a real father, then you haven't come to Christ in any meaningful way. You need to come to the Lord Jesus, and you need to say, Lord, put your mind in me. Let me be born from above like this, so that I can understand how much my heavenly Father in Christ loves me. That he made this huge sacrifice to commit to me before I even committed to him. To provide for me in ways that I have no way of even comprehending at this point in my history. I have no way of knowing how much he's provided for me or how much he's sacrificed for me. Just like a little kid has no way of knowing how much their parents sacrificed for him. This is the way God is. If you haven't done that, friend, you've got to do it. You've got to come to Christ. Because I'll tell you something, until you come under, listen, the loving, powerful authority of the King of the universe who looks to you and says, you have meaning. I have spoken your name. I have affirmed you as mine. Until you do that, if you're out there trying to affirm yourself and make yourself important and create your own meaning for life, it just will never work. You can't summons yourself. You don't have the authority to have authority over yourself. It's only meaningful when someone powerful and loving and has the authority says to you, you're meaningful. That has meaning. When someone with that kind of authority says to you, I'm your father, because I'm your father and you have my name and you have my destiny and you have my love and you have my plan for your life, therefore you have meaning. Then and only then, friend, do you relax and realize, oh, I am affirmed. I belong to him. Time's up. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. We want to be good parents, but above all, Lord, we want to understand you and be like you. We pray that the concept of authority, which goes way beyond our ability to imagine it, where your actual word, because of your name, your word changes the material reality and time itself. Help us to grasp at least a little bit of that, Lord, so that when you call us to do what you have told us to do, we see the deeper meaning behind it, and we don't just act like rebellious teenagers. We don't just huff off and decide not to do what you say. Teach us, Lord. how to live under the authority of the universe and the affirmation of a Heavenly Father who has called us and given us His name. Teach us to be like Jesus. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.